Our sermon. As you know, we've been camping in the book of Revelation since the beginning of the year, but it's going to be a little while longer. So we're looking at Revelation 7 today. Next week, we'll look at Revelation 8, 1 through 5, which will take us to the end of the opening of the seven seals on the scroll. And then also next week, we'll look at some tools to help us read through the rest of the book of Revelation, because I'm not planning on finishing the book, okay? So, because then the week after that, we have Pentecost Sunday, which is Acts 2, the falling of the Holy Spirit on the believers, and then we'll move on to something different. But we're going to camp in Revelation 7 today, which is a continuation of some of the themes that we've seen on the opening of the sixth seal and the praise of the faithful saints and the martyrs. And I just want to highlight, I'm going to take a brief pause here. I pick the Old Testament and the New Testament reading to go together, right? So there is a parallel there. And this one, the Ezekiel reading is you know, hard. It's a hard reading, okay? You read that, you go, oh, that's not encouraging. But there's some themes there about sealing, about marks on heads, about crying out, no one sees what's happening around us. So I encourage you to go back and read that after this revelation and see how you see that connects, because there is a connection. I want us to see that this Old Testament that we have in the New Testament is connected in a meaningful way. I'm going to start with a picture today. It's a very, very famous picture. It was drawn in 1892. It was published in a German humor magazine, but nobody knows who made the picture. It made rounds around Germany before receiving widespread release. It was redrawn and republished by Joseph Jastrow in 1900. Maybe the early 1900s versus the late 1900s when I was born, okay? Odds are you've seen this picture as a youth. Your youth have probably seen it. You've probably discussed it. It is a very famous picture. It has to do with aspect perception. Another way to speak of that is an optical illusion. But more commonly, it's called the duck-rabbit picture. Have we seen this one before? Less people than I thought. Interesting. Okay, so if you look at it one way, it looks like a duck. Okay, so the beak is over there. If you look at it the other way, it looks like a rabbit. Yeah, we see it? Good, okay. Kids can see it, the adults can't, so it's a litmus test, I don't know. The duck rabbit is a famous classic example of aspect perception. If you look one way, it's one thing. If you look another way, it's another thing. And it's a hard to answer the question, is it a duck or a rabbit? Who thinks it's a duck? Who thinks it's a rabbit? Okay, right? Is it a duck or a rabbit? Well, the answer is theoretically yes, right? It is a duck and a rabbit. But practically, no, it can't be a duck and a rabbit. It can't be both things at the same time. It must be one or the other. But this image plays on that idea, plays with your brain, and you kind of have to sort it out each way. Are there some of you who still can't see it yet? Just out of curiosity? No? Okay. Well, you can look it up online. Just look up duck-rabbit picture. There's many other famous ones. I mean, maybe these will be easier to see. These are the two faces in the vase. Okay, you see the vase in the middle there? Oops, wrong button. Oh, what did I do? Doesn't work. All right, the vase, and then the two faces silhouetted. Okay, oh, all right. There's this one, the old lady or the young woman. This one's hard to see. So this is like a poof, and young woman's looking that way. And this is like a chin, and the older woman's looking down here with the eye right there. See that? That's the ear? Yeah, the ear of the person looking that way, the eye of the person looking down. We got to see everyone's doing this. You're with me? Okay. You can look this one up too. Got her? Okay. Next we have this one. This one is either some flowers, it's a butterfly, or a woman's face. See, some eyes, a nose, a mouth. If you look at it, if you look at that screen behind you, it's easier to tell because it's further away. You can see the woman's face, ironically enough. Yeah. We have this one. This is an interesting one. What do we see here? Squirrel. Squirrel or a swan. Yes, it's a squirrel or a swan. So here's a squirrel, the ears, the eyes, the hand, the big bushy tail, or a swan with a tail there. Is that the last one? That was the last one. So, okay, all right. You get the idea. I'm sure we've seen some of these, and if not, well, there you go. You just found the world of optical illusions. And I want to start here today because I want you to hold on to that idea for Revelation 7. Chapter 7 has been known to have some pretty devastating misinterpretation over time. In fact, there's an entire sect of religion that has been born from an incorrect reading of Revelation 7. As we've heard this morning, there are two distinct things happening. A sealing of 144,000 believers, and then a great multitude that is praising God. And our initial thoughts is that this can be two different events, but it's actually not the case. It is aspect perception. Verses 1 through 8 give us a theological perspective of what's going on with the martyrs in heaven. And verses 9 through 7 gives us a literal perspective of what's going on. And both of these events find themselves at the end time. Now, this sounds confusing, but let's jump in. It's not as confusing as it sounds. The best way to think about this is to think about Genesis 1. So if you're a literalist and you believe that Genesis 1 comes from a literal account of how God created all things, 7 days, such and such in such order, that's fine. That's what it is. But if you're a non-literal creationist, that means you're leaning into something different. You're saying that God created all things, but the point of Genesis 1 is not to show literally how he did it, but the perfection by which God made all things. For example, he creates the water, then the animals for the water, the land and the animals for the land, the sky and the sun and moon for the sky, so on and so forth. The point of a non-literal creation account is to show God's sovereign and perfect hand over his creation as he makes all things. Another way to say that is this. Non-literal storytelling shows us that nothing which God creates is without place, purpose, or promise. That's what happens when you have non-literal storytelling. It shows us that God is in control, as we talked about control last week, and that he is at work actively creating good for his people. And there's a lot of symbolic numbers when it comes to non-literal storytelling. 7 being one of them, as we'll see in a moment, that show us symbolic imagery and ideas that come from Revelation. A very similar thing is happening in chapters 1 through 8 of Revelation 7. 1 through 8 is non-literal account of what's happening in the life of the believer in glory, and verses 9 through 17 gives us the literal account. So with verses 1 through 8, we have symbolism, imagery, and numerology. All of this pointing to the idea that nothing God creates is without place, purpose, or promise. So what's the non-literal story being told? Well, chapter 7 picks up after chapter 6. I say that every week, that chapter so-and-so picks up after so-and-so, but that's really important to remember because Revelation, more than any other book, has this bad tendency that we just rip passages out of context and analyze them. But we have to remember this is telling a story, right? John is telling us a cohesive story that's being revealed to him. You wouldn't go buy a new book at Vons and start at chapter 8 and then jump to chapter 2 and then jump to chapter 11 and try and create meaning from what you just read, I'm assuming, right? We wouldn't do that. You start at chapter 1 and work your way through. Same thing with Revelation. You have to connect the dots. And so chapter 6, we see 4 riders with horses that are bringing universal calamity to earth. Chapter 7 begins with the same story from a different point of view. Let me read it again, verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels, those are the riders, right, from last week, who had been given power to damage the earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads." Okay, it's the same thing, just told in a different perspective. So after this, chapter 7, verse 1, does it really mean after this? Yes and no. Again, this is non-linear storytelling. So the after this just is telling us the order in which John is seeing things. And sometimes the order is going backwards and seeing it again. If anyone has a record player at home, right, if you've ever seen a record player where you can scratch it and it goes back. You know what a record player is, right? Do we need to start there? Okay, all right. A record player, you're listening to it, you can take it and scratch it, right, and go back. That was really bad. Anyone can do a good scratch? The sound? No one? Ollie? Wait, what is a record? No, it doesn't sound like what I did. I know, that's all right. Yeah, a nice record scratch. You just, you go back and you listen to it again, right? You know what I'm saying? I should stop doing that. Right? And so that's kind of what's happening. John in chapter 6 sees something, and then there's this record scratch, and it goes back, and he gets to see it again, but in a different way. And these angels are working in tandem. They're pulling back the whatever that's going on, this earth, so that these 4 riders can go in and cause this universal calamity. Except, we get an addition in verse 3. Don't damage anything until we've marked the servants of God with a seal on their forehead. Now, we know from chapter 6, this does not mean that will be free from suffering. Just because you have a seal on your head doesn't mean you're free from suffering. What it means is they will be given spiritual protection in the midst of their suffering. Commentators have connected this with the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit as the active, life-giving presence of God in the believer, making them as adopted children, marking them as adopted children of God. What God has claimed for himself, no one can take away. That is the promise of the seal. It is not some literal seal that you can see, but spiritual protection given in the midst of suffering to faithful Christians. Please remember that when you read Revelation and you get to the mark of the beast later on. Right, that's a whole other sermon, but we'll come back to that later. In verses 4 through 8, we see 144,000 being sealed, surprisingly, as Maria said, right, over and over again all these times. Now, I have good news and bad news for today. Okay, let's see. Katrina's here, but John went downstairs, I think, okay? So bad news. Oh, John's right there. There you are. I thought you were on the end of the aisle. Good. It's bad news for me. It's good news for you guys, because we have to do math today. Okay, math. So we're leaning on math people. All right. So remember in chapter 4, we had a door that was open in heaven. We walked through the door, and there was these 24 elders sitting around the throne, and we said 12 of them are representative of the tribes of Israel, 12 of them are representative of disciples, and it's symbolic in that nature. Do you remember that? A few nodding heads. Okay, time for the math. What is 12 times 12? Woo! Okay, 144. We did it. That was it. That's the extent of our math today. Oh, actually, sorry. Multiply that by 1,000. 144,000, boom, right? That's it. 1,000 is a common multiplier and amplifier that's used in the Bible. We get 144,000. Let me read from a commentator. The number 144,000 is figurative, since nearly every other number in the book is figurative. Here, the group who is sealed represents the complete number of God's people. 144,000 is the result of the square of 12 multiplied by 1,000. The square of 12 represents the 12 tribes multiplied by the 12 apostles. 144,000 is not a literal number of people that will be saved, the number of people that will be saved, right? It is a non-literal storytelling device that reminds us of truth. That is, that God's kingdom is made up of both Jew and Gentile. No one person, no one identity, no one race, no one culture holds the keys to heaven. Rather, through Jesus Christ, the door is wide open to anyone and everyone who professes faith in him. And then we get this listing of the 12 tribes, 12,000, right, that represents the fullness and completeness of what God is doing. Have you followed with me so far? Okay. Now verse 9. Now we get to see the literal picture of what that looks like, that every person is welcomed in who has faith. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hand. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and the Lamb, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Our passage is in this throne room in heaven. On the throne is God. There's the Lamb, Jesus, who is slain but now lives. We know this. And as I've said before, Revelation is a book that is beyond just reading. You have to see it and hear it and feel it. And here is John, a tremendous multitude of people before him, an uncountable crowd. And in that crowd, he can see every nation, tribe, people, and language. Those four go together throughout Revelation. And that language is actually drawn from the book of Daniel. But the point is this, that every part of God's creation has access to the living hope found in Jesus Christ. There's not a language that is spoken on earth that Jesus will not reveal himself through. There's not a people group that is far from God, because God is at work drawing all people to himself. There's not a nation that does not have God, because God is at work in all nations. And what we see as a word of hope in Revelation is that the gospel goes to every corner of the world, and the Holy Spirit transforms lives by the gospel message on every corner of the world. There will be Arabic, Italian, Filipino, Somali, so on and so on, believers in the throne room. The point of the gospel is not who is left out, but who is welcomed into God's kingdom. It is to anyone who conquers with faith is welcomed into the kingdom of God. And they're in this throne room, and they're wearing these white robes, and they're waving these palm branches. Reminds you of Palm Sunday, right? The king has come, and they're with the king. And they're shouting out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God. My salvation is not my own. Your salvation is not your own. Salvation is a gift of God, and we see it here. Salvation belongs to you, God. You have given it freely to those who seek you. These are the saints that are there because they've resisted the evils of the world that's tried to lure them away from their faith. But they acknowledge that true salvation does not belong to me. It is yours, O Lord. You are the hero of this story. To you belongs salvation. And upon that declaration, they fall down and they worship God. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Is it just the humans? No. Angels worship God. Rocks can cry out to the glory of God, we see in Scripture. The creation itself speaks to the careful, beautiful, crafting work of God. And then comes the next question. What's up with the white robes? Where do they come from? Well, the elder tells John they're washed in Clorox bleach, so they're nice and clean. They bought these new white robes on Black Friday. No, they did not. None of these things. They're washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. This multitude is dressed in white, washed by the blood of the Lamb, persevering through a world that is trying to turn them. Again, Daniel 12 is the Old Testament basis for this. In other words, in the face of resistance in the world, they continued testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They continued believing in the work of Christ on the cross. They continued believing that the shed blood of the Lamb covered their sin and brought them into salvation. And so they've washed themselves with blood and been made clean. And because of that, the elder lists what awaits for them in verses 15 through 17. They'll be in the throne room day and night, serving and praising, receiving shelter. They will never hunger or thirst again. The sun will never beat down on them, which sounds like, oh, I want the sun to beat down on me. Like, I don't want that. But what that implies is they will never be slaves to any evil empire ever again. They'll never have to do hard work in the sun under the oppressive thumb of other people. They will be guided by the Lamb as their shepherd to living water, and the pain and grief that they carried and fought for in the world will be no more. Let me just read those verses again, because I think they're beautiful, verses 15 through 17. And as I do, imagine yourself as that first century Christian, beaten down in the fields, working under oppressive rulers, barely able to gather enough money for your family. And here's the promise of God. They will worship him day and night within his temple, and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If chapter 6 of Revelation was really heavy, and it was, about justice and judgment, then chapter 7 is really the complete opposite. It's a chapter about hope, the hope that we have in looking toward the fulfillment of God's faithful promises to us. This is unquestionably one of the most joyous chapters in the entire Bible. It's a chapter that should empower us and challenge us to be faithful in this world and not bend our knee to anyone or anything else. This passage is often preached on the liturgical holiday of Christ the King Sunday, and that's the day that we recognize and acknowledge that we cannot put anything or anyone else on the throne that rightly belongs to God. And the early church talked about Christ's rule over creation, that Christ has authority over all things, that all things will bow to him, including his people. We are not our own. We were bought at a great price, Jesus on the cross, and we belong to him. And Christ the King Sunday reminds us to recalibrate and realign our focus to that reality, and that's why we preach this passage, this multitude of saints praising God together. In our world today, it's hard to find hope. In fact, we look for little trickles or streams of hope in this dry world that seems to continually be feeding us spoonfuls of dust. But here's the thing about Revelation 7. It reminds us that we serve a God who does not give trickles of hope, but he gives rivers of living water overflowing with hope. Remember in school, there was those two different types of drinking fountains, the good one and the bad one, right? Mostly just the good drinking fountain that you turned it on, the water like splashed you in the entire face, right? And it was ice cold. That's godly drinking fountain right there, right? And that's what he's talking about, this cold, refreshing water. Let's drink from the good water fountain of Christ today and that good stream of water. If I had to summarize, to close, Revelation 7 in one idea, it is this. Revelation 7 gives us permission to have hope. It gives us permission to have hope because God has the final say over all things. It gives us permission to not just see the world as a wasting, floundering mess, but rather a place where God is actively at work among his people and drawing people to himself. It gives us hope that there's a multitude of saints, those loved ones that we have lost, that are still close to us, sitting with God forever and ever, praising him. And so we can persevere. Maybe that's the greatest takeaway of Revelation 7. Be hopeful and persevere. Let us be hopeful and persevere through the challenges that stand before us in this life. Let us be hopeful and persevere by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we await joining this celebration in the throne room. Let us be hopeful and persevere by clinging to Jesus alone, our anchor in the storm and the shelter from the injustice and the evils that we see. Let us be hopeful and persevere by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this hopeful image in the book of Revelation, that there is a multitude that is praising you right now. And while we are here, we have work to do and we can praise you here, but one day we will join that multitude as we conquer this world, as we persevere faithfully through this world. We thank you for the hope this gives us and that you give us permission to have hope. You give us permission to be hopeful in you and to spread that good news of hope to this world. We find hope this morning and the strength for that hope at this communion table before us, where we eat of the bread and drink of the cup to be reminded of your gift to us, your life, so that we can have life, your resurrection, so that we can be resurrected again as we look forward to that day. The Apostle Paul reminds us before we take communion to examine our hearts and confess any unconfessed sin. Let's take a few moments of silence and do that now.